Well, good morning, everyone. How great is it that we're singing praises to God and then a duck comes in? I mean, talk about creation singing with us, right? Kind of experiences that we can only experience in places like this. And I want to start by thanking you for inviting me and my family to be with you this weekend. 38 years, this is a family tradition for you. And we are very aware that we are participating in the family event. Mm-hmm. We had many of those in my home church in Brazil. I grew up in places like this in Brazil, sometimes four times a year in different groups. And so this is very much bringing back some good, very good memories. So thank you very much, and we feel privileged to be here. I'm here with the most beautiful woman in the world. Tomorrow we celebrate 23 years of marriage, so I'm already scoring points, right? And my son, Matt, mini-me, and my beautiful daughter Zoe is here as well. We are very pleased to be with you. Our topic for these three sessions is discipleship, and there's so much that can be said about that topic. But I will focus on looking at snapshots of discipleship in the Gospel of Mark. I've been spending some time with Mark for a while now, and it's been so enriching to me to think about discipleship through the lenses of that gospel. So I'm going to read three texts with you this morning. The first is Mark 1, verses 1 to 3 and 14 to 15. So if you have your Bibles or your device, or if you memorize the text, I don't know, the entire Bible may be possible. So Mark 1, 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." And then verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And just one more text, it's Mark 8. Mark 8, verses 27 to 29. Mark 8, 27 to 29. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of being here together, reflecting on so important issues like this discipleship and how you called us to a relationship with Jesus Christ to be transformed by him, transformed into his likeness. We pray you will give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And let everything that we meditate on be transformative in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so discipleship. Discipleship is a very popular theme these days, especially from the, I would say from 30 to 40 years, that's when the topic has picked up momentum and has established itself really as one of the most important issues in church today. But the thing is, discipleship is such a broad term, such an elastic term, that a lot of things can be understood under the rubric of discipleship. Because basically, at its most basic level, discipleship has to do with Christian life. So, for example, when I was growing up in Brazil, I grew up in a Christian home, and as a teenager, we would get our four spiritual laws. I don't know if you remember that little pamphlet. And we would go to the local square with a bunch of teenagers to preach the gospel to people. I did that several times. And that was called discipleship in our context, like making disciples. But then as the church began to grow and people began to come to the church, the need to instruct them in the word became evident. So we now had the very beefed up Sunday school curriculum, and that became discipleship. And then we had the house church movement in Brazil, which came like really a big emphasis in our country. So now you have Christians gathered in homes, in their living rooms with their neighbors and family and friends, talking about the Christian life. That became discipleship. And then there's a spiritual formation movement comes and talking about the spiritual disciplines and things you develop as a Christian, habits you develop as a Christian. And that became understood under the rubric of discipleship. The reason for that is because discipleship has to do with all those issues. It has to do with preaching the gospel, has to do with instructing, has to do with fellowship, with community. But I think sometimes that we miss the very basic element of what discipleship is. Basically, discipleship answers one question. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It sounds like a very simple question, but it's a very important one. I heard a story not too long ago of a businessman who came to Christ in his mid-60s, right? And that was a radical transformation for him. And he was the only one in his very large family who came to Christ. Next thing you know, the wife and the kids and even some grandkids were all coming to the church to corner the pastor and ask him, okay, he converted. What should we expect now? How is he going to change? Right? Because there is this expectation that when you come to Christ, when you follow Jesus, something changes. So the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus, is an important question. And I'd say that even in the evangelical movement, it's a very important question these days. In the culture wars that are going on in the United States and the world, the question of what it means to be a Christian is not a very simple one, because there's a lot of barnacles attached to that identity and to that label. So the question needs to be asked, and not only asked at one point or only by people who come to Christ for the first time. It's a question that as Christians we keep revisiting. Because discipleship, one of the metaphors that I like about discipleship, is a journey. It's a lifelong process of formation. The question has to be asked by the teenager, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ for me today? Has to be asked of the older person, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ today in my life, in my context, in my current stage of life? Because discipleship will also take the form of the moment that you are living as you match your context with that master question, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, discipleship, we can answer that question from a variety of angles, but I think the best place to start is the Bible, right? The term disciple is there in the Bible, and the concept of discipleship is very much a biblical context. It's not a concept that emerged out of some scholars' theological ruminations about the nature of Christian life. No, discipleship, like Christianity itself, emerged out of a historical event. That's something important to understand about Christianity and about discipleship. Christianity is not a set of philosophical tenets. It's not a set of rules of life or some sort of philosophy of happiness. Christianity is not simply exists in the realm of ideas. No, we are here today and we call ourselves Christians because an event happened. Because an event happened that changed the very nature of the world. And that event, of course, is the coming, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. So if Christianity is an event, it emerges out of an event, discipleship also comes out of a historical event and a historical relationship that Jesus developed with 12 people and others who are also called disciples of Jesus. But it's because Jesus encountered real individuals in their contexts, meeting them where they were in their real life situations, because he called them, taught them, challenged them, and empowered them to accomplish the purposes of his kingdom, that we today can talk about discipleship as our own vocations as Christians. So our journey with Christ, our understanding of our life with Christ, is, I suggest, modeled upon that relationship between Jesus and his 12 disciples. That's where discipleship, the concept, the idea, the identity of discipleship comes from. So we have to begin, in my view, with the story of Jesus and his disciples. And for that, we start with the Gospels. And I will start, or only focus this three sessions on the Gospel of Mark. And besides the fact that I'm fascinated with the book, that I spent most of my academic journey studying this book, for discipleship, it's very, very, very important. It's very important because, first of all, Mark is the first gospel ever to be written, right? That's the first time someone is telling the story of Jesus or writing down the story of Jesus. And even though this is the product of an individual called Mark, it's also the product of an experience of the early Christian church with Jesus. It's the first time a church, the young church, the early Christian church, is making sense of what happened just 30 or 40 years before the gospel was written. They're making sense of the Christ event. They're making sense of what happened in those very important moments when Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now you have to ask the question then, if you were to tell the story for the first time, how would you tell it? Now Mark chooses to tell it in a very interesting way. He highlights in his narrative the failures of the disciples. The disciples fail catastrophically in Mark. Tomorrow we're going to look a little bit at snapshots of that failure. But it's very interesting that they begin in a very positive characterization. They begin with this desire to follow Jesus. But very quickly they develop this problem, of this cognitive problem. They don't make sense of Jesus. They're constantly asking themselves questions about Jesus. They can't really make sense of Jesus being the one who tells the sea what to do, who walks on the water, who multiplies bread in the wilderness. They can't really make sense of the fact that he's going to die. And at the end of the story, all Jesus' disciples actually abandon him. And the last picture we have of a disciple in the Gospel of Mark is of Peter crying bitterly after having denied Jesus three times. Now, if you're going to tell the story for the first time, why would you portray the followers of Jesus in such a negative way? Well, first of all, because that's what happened. They were really wrestling with making sense of who Jesus was. But also because Mark is communicating this message to a particular context. We're talking about a Christian movement in Rome, the city of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, at about 63 to 64 AD. This is a time of persecution. Nero was the emperor. He's turning up the heat, as it were, in terms of his persecution of Christians. And then you have these early Christians now having to defend their faith and really make sense of this relatively recent event, right? Saying that this man who lived in Galilee, of all places, not a very fancy place, was the Son of God. was God himself. And now people were persecuting them. Perhaps they're being socially ostracized, having problems with their businesses, with their jobs, with their families. And questions then begin to emerge. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to suffer in this way for a man and for a claim that this man is the Son of God? So the failures of the disciples that we find in the Gospel of Mark are the potential failures of this young church, and I would say the potential failures of every disciple. The challenge of faith, the challenge of the cross, they're all part of the experience of discipleship. And it is the potential failure of every disciple who faces doubt and fear and the temptation to give up. Mark tells us that discipleship is a difficult journey. And this difficult journey of the 12 is the journey of every disciple in search of self-definition as a follower of Christ. So in Mark, we really have the first perceptions of the church about this question, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So we have to begin there. But the interesting thing that when we talk about discipleship, and even though the primary question is what it means to follow Jesus, there's even a more fundamental question before that, which is the question that we read in chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark. The question that Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, this happens halfway through the story. At this point, they are in Caesarea Philippi. This is a transition moment in the Gospel of Mark. So far, we've seen Jesus doing many miracles and mighty deeds before the eyes of the crowds, the religious authorities, and the disciples, and people having very different reactions to those mighty deeds. We have seen Jesus, healing the leper, healing the paralytic. We have seen him walking on the water, calming the storm, casting out unclean spirits. We have seen many things about Jesus. And now Jesus gathers those who were closest to him, the disciples, and asks a question about his identity. First, he begins with the popular opinion. What do people say about me? Who do people say that I am? But then, apparently expecting something more of those who were closer to him, his disciples, he asks, and in the text there's an emphasis there, but you tell me, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, you have to ask, why is Jesus asking this question? Is Jesus somehow obsessed with his popularity? Or is Jesus in need of some sort of validation? Or is he perhaps testing how much knowledge the disciples had absorbed? We have a duck going around there. Very interesting. Well, there he goes. So why is Jesus asking these questions? The question is aimed at the disciples, not at Jesus. Jesus is not concerned with what people think about him. He's actually concerned about how the disciples are appropriating the reality about who he is. You tell me, who do you say that I am? And that will answer the question, who are you? You tell me, who do you say that I am? And that will answer the question, what kind of disciple are you? What makes the disciple at a most fundamental level is the answer to that question. Discipleship is as good as the understanding of who we are following, of who he is. It's the most fundamental basis of discipleship, the understanding of who Christ is. You can only be a disciple if you know clearly who you are following. That's because discipleship, and this is important, discipleship is essentially an identity that flows out of a relationship. Right? Discipleship is an identity that flows out of a relationship. And your perception of who you are, the perceptions of who you're following shape the kind of disciple you are. So tell me who you're following, and I'll tell you who you are. I think this is important because there's a tendency to define Christianity in ethical terms, right? A lot of times we define Christians on the basis of what Christians do or don't do, especially in the sphere of, you know, society, and nowadays with the highly politicized environment we have. So a lot of times we focus on the do's and don'ts of the Christian life. Don't get me wrong, ethics are important. What we do reflect who we are. But there is a more fundamental question. Our ethics certainly are not self-standing. We don't do what we do simply because of moral responsibility. That's not what being a Christian is. Our ethics are actually predicated on our understanding of who God is. Everything we do flows out of a perception of who God is. That's why sometimes we fail as Christians and as a Christian church, and even as a Christian movement, because sometimes we try to produce those things that can only be produced when we are in complete understanding of who God is. And as the Gospel of Mark will teach us, failed discipleship stems from a flawed or insufficient perception of Jesus. So we need to ask this question. Another reason we have to ask this question of identity is because self-definitions are very important. And people in general struggle with questions of identity. We are, as human beings, especially in the modern age, we are wired to self-reflection. We are programmed to ask ourselves questions regarding our identity. Case in point, Shakespeare, right? To be or not to be. That is the question. Or the questions that we ask our children. Who are you going to be when you grow up, right? That's a very interesting question that we often ask our children. There are two fundamental problems with that question. First is this idea that you're not really anyone until you grow up, which is a very problematic concept. And that's hardwired into our thinking. We are wired to think that when you get to a certain age, or when you graduate from college, or when you get a job, or when you get married, or when you buy a house, then you will be. We spend our lives chasing an identity that never comes. We spend our lives chasing an identity that's always a step away from us, as if there's something else we have to accomplish in order to validate our existence. The other problem is the idea that you can only be when you do. This performative idea, the idea that I can only be someone when I perform, when I accomplish. And it's not uncommon for people who get to an older stage, when they are close to retirement, they start getting into this crisis because they don't know who else they're supposed to be except the identity that they have acquired in relation to what they do for a living. But if the Gospel of Mark is right, and if our fundamental identity is the identity of a disciple of Jesus, then the most important question is the question that Jesus asks of us. And the question that Jesus asks of us is not, who are you? is, who do you say that I am? The question Jesus asks is not, who are you? The question is, who do you say that I am? Answer that question, and you have an answer to the deepest existential crisis and questions that torments human beings. Who do you say that I am? Historically speaking, after the Enlightenment and with the rise of individualism, humanity decentralized God, right? And that reflects itself in two ways. You have first the atheist response, right? Nietzsche and others who are saying, no, if you want to find yourself as a human being, you have to kill God. You have to displace God, because God is this overpowering shadow that prevents you from achieving your full potential. That's the atheist response. But then there is the more subtle danger of redefining God according to human standards. Instead of seeing our existence as centered around God, humanity started seeing God centered around individuals. So humans created in the image of God, now in a sort of an existential coup d'etat, they started to recreate God in their own image. Right? That's what the Bible calls idolatry. You reshape your conception of God and make a God you can worship. Normally a comfortable God that doesn't challenge you. The result is that even though we still claim to worship the one God, many times we end up worshiping a version of God that is more agreeable to us. Hence the question. When Jesus asked this question, he is in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was known for many temples, the temples of the gods, the temples to the emperors. And in the context of all those temples and altars, Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Now, the answers that the disciples provide in relation to the popular opinion about Jesus are, even their own answer, are good answers. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is the Messiah. Those are not wrong. Jesus himself defined self-identified as a prophet, and certainly as Messiah. But those answers, although good, are not sufficient. And similarly, there are perceptions of Jesus that may be good for a Christian, may be important for a Christian, but sometimes not enough. So the answer to the question, who is Jesus, defines the paradigm of relationship and the paradigm of discipleship that we have. If Jesus is a teacher, then what are we? Students. If Jesus is a king, then we are subjects. Or perhaps we are individuals following a leader. Are those answers enough? Or is there something else in play? Who is Jesus? I just want to pause here and ask you this question on a personal level. You don't have to answer out loud, but if you were to give this answer to Jesus, who do you say that I am? An answer that should be grounded not only in your knowledge and your confession, but in your actual relationship with him. If he were to ask you this question today, who do you say that I am? How long have you been following Jesus and counting yourself as one among his people? Do you have an answer to that question? Do I have an answer to that question? So who's Jesus? Well, Mark begins with a clear statement. The beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That long introduction is perhaps Mark's way of answering the question that echoes through his gospel: who is Jesus? Now, at first glance, we can look at the initial statement, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And this speaks of the messianic character of Jesus. Now, Jews in the first century, in the context when Jesus emerged, they were expecting a human figure, a political figure, a king in the line of David, who would be responsible for ruling over Israel and bringing Israel to its place of glory. There were various lines of interpretation in the ancient world in relation to the nature of the Messiah, and there were different perceptions of how the Messiah would present himself, but all of them agreed that the Messiah would be some sort of political figure, some sort of conqueror who would come and decimate Rome and bring Israel to its place of prominence once again. Now, Israel, as you know, had been in a state of social and political oppression for over 500 years. They had been taken into exile in Babylon, and then subsequently they have been oppressed and enslaved by several different empires. And now they are back in the land. They're back in the land of Israel, but they're under Roman domination. So they are in a land that is theirs, but it's not theirs because they have to pay terrible taxes to live there. And they have Roman standards all around, which are perceived as idolatrous standards. You have Roman centurions and soldiers walking around. This is their land, but it's not their land. They very much perceive that they are still in a sort of existential exile. Yes, you're back in the land, but you're not free. You're not, the God of Israel is not as central as he should be. So the proclamation of Jesus as a kingly Messiah would probably evoke those sentiments of political and social restoration. But then it's interesting because Mark, he says Jesus is the Messiah, but then he quotes texts from the Old Testament that don't actually talk about the coming of the Messiah. He quotes three texts there. One is Exodus 23:20, the other is Malachi 3:1, and perhaps the core of it is Isaiah 40, verse 3. All these three texts have in common is that they all talk about an intervention of God in history, beginning with the Exodus, when God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, rescued his people from Egypt. But now Isaiah is written in a time when the people are in exile, and God then announces what he's about to do. A marvelous intervention of God in history on behalf of his people. And this new intervention, this liberation from exile, is modeled upon the original Exodus. God is saying through his prophet, "I will again do something that will be a new thing, but it will look like something that is very familiar to you. Again, with my mighty hand and my outstretched arm, I will rescue my people from the hands of the oppressors." So Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Then the text that Mark quotes, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord here is Yahweh, is the God of Israel. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Well, this is the text that Mark is prompting in the prologue of his gospel. He's saying, this is the story of Jesus, and this is the text that I select to tell that story. But when you see the text in context, this is the most wonderful representation of the momentous divine intervention when God, with his mighty arm, a mighty warrior is our God. He reveals himself and announces himself, and the prophet says, behold your God. Notice the promise is not the Messiah is coming. The promise is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm liberated people from Egypt, he is coming to save his people. So when Mark describes to us the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, he goes on to tell us that this good news is according to the prophecies of the Old Testament. What Mark is telling us is that this event that he's about to describe, the story about this man, is not just a story about a man in an obscure place in Israel. This is the moment where the history of the world, the fabric of reality, changes. This is the moment when Yahweh fulfills his promise. It is the climax of God's intervention on behalf of his people. The same way that one day he came down to strike Egypt and deliver the people from the hands of their oppressors, he is coming once again. The promise that he made through Isaiah that he would come on his way is now coming to fruition. He's coming again, Yahweh himself, the deliverer of Israel. He's coming on his way, a mighty warrior, the strong one. Mark uses this language all the time, the strong one to save, to conquer, to deliver, to forgive, and to judge. Behold your God. The next thing you see is John the Baptist in the wilderness proclaiming that the stronger one is coming. The stronger one is Isaiah's designation for the God of Israel, for Yahweh. So you have Mark telling the Lord is coming. You have John saying the strong one is coming. And then when we lift our eyes in the story, we read Mark 1:9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus is mysteriously the very manifestation of the God of Israel. Now, most of us would gladly acknowledge that as a statement of faith. But we cannot miss the significance of what this means as a historical event. What it means for us to say that when Jesus comes, the very God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth, has come into this world. Sometimes we get a little bit entangled in the theological complexities of the Trinity, don't we? How can Jesus be God and yet be a distinct person? And we come up with these analogies like the three stages of water and all sorts of things to try to understand the mechanics of the Trinity. But I think perhaps sometimes in trying to understand logically how the Trinity works, we miss the point altogether. The point is that Yahweh has come. That when Jesus came, God has come. That when Jesus touched the lepers among us, it was God Himself touching them. That when the eyes of the blind were opened, the first thing they saw was the God Almighty in the face of the men of Nazareth. That some of us, some among the human race, I find this incredible, some among the human race, they saw, they touched, they handled, and gave witness, to use the language of 1 John, to the real experience, real historical experience they had with Yahweh, the God of Israel, manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. What does that have to do with discipleship? Everything. Because when Jesus comes and proclaims the kingdom of God has come, and then next to that action, and we're going to see in the next session, next to that action, the first thing he does is to call disciples. That's a game changer. That's a game changer. It's a declaration that the very fabric of reality has been changed because he came. It's a declaration that God has come to claim kingship over his creation. We talk about the kingdom of God sometimes as just this future reality we are awaiting. But Jesus says the kingdom of God has drawn near. The sense in the text is that something that is inaugurated, something real that starts with the coming of Jesus, with this announcement of the kingdom that changes the world. Hope has broken into our reality when the Son of God comes proclaiming his arrival. And so he defeats Satan in the wilderness. Unclean spirits come to him, confessing their defeat when they see him. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the sins of men are forgiven. People feast on the bread Jesus gives. Who can do these things? Who can tell the sea what to do? Who can make his pathway in the ocean? Only one. Only God. The one God. The kingdom of God has come. So that's very interesting when Jesus comes to a paralytic and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees immediately say, "How can this man forgive sins? Only one can do that. God alone." They're right. And in response to that, Jesus says, "Okay. Only God can do that. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." He heals the paralytic. God in the flesh, in front of their eyes, doing something that only God can do. When Jesus goes into Gerasa and finds a man bound in chains, a man bound by unclean spirits, no one can bind him because he's so strong because of the unclean spirits in him. It's very interesting that happens right after Jesus calms the storm. Right? Jesus calms the storm with the disciples on the boat. And then the disciples are asking, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Because only God can actually tell the sea what to do. And then after that, they go to Gerasa and find this man bound. And the man asks a question, an interesting question. Jesus asks an interesting question to the unclean spirits. What's your name, right? Kind of an odd interchange between Jesus and the demons there. What's the response? Legion. For we are many. Now, legion is a military host of the Roman army. This is a host of enemies in that man, enslaving him, keeping him captive. And then this demons ask Jesus an interesting question. Send us to the pigs, right? Most interesting thing is that Jesus actually says, okay. And what happens then? The pigs, where do the pigs go? They throw themselves into the sea and drown. Now, where have you seen that before? Where have you seen the people of God being delivered in a sea and a host of military enemies drowning in that sea? In the Exodus. This is God at work. Where have you seen a people having bread, being fed by God's bread in the wilderness? In the Exodus. This is God at work. Jesus is the very expression of God. And how does that then shape who we are? How does that then shape discipleship? Can we really feel the impact of the men of Nazareth showing up in the dirty roads of perhaps the most insignificant place in the world as the very manifestation of God and looking at people like you and me and saying, follow me? You see, now we're not talking about disciples following a rabbi. We're not talking about disciples following a good teacher. We're not talking about following on the footsteps of a good man who has some good things to teach or to show you a good way to live a happy life with your family. We're talking about God looking at people like you and me and saying, follow me. What does it mean to be a disciple of God? Well, it means that everything changes. I know we like, as evangelicals, we like the language of accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that's a language that works in so many levels, especially on the personal understanding of who Jesus is. But you see, when you come into a relationship with Christ, you're not accepting Him. You're not just incorporating Jesus into your life. You are entering His kingdom. You're entering His story. Your life now is fully redesigned in relation to the kingdom. His priorities are now your priorities. We are accepted into His story. We become part of what He's doing. So Jesus comes saying, the kingdom of God has come, and He asks for an answer. Repent and believe. You see, the whole thing about discipleship, the first thing about discipleship is, what do you do when God shows up? And every disciple of Jesus, every Christian, has a moment in their lives when God becomes real. When something happens and He reveals Himself to you in a way that changes your understanding. And the question is then, what do you do? How do you answer? Who do you say that I am? That's the first understanding. Next session, we're going to talk about the making of a disciple, but this is the first understanding. I'd like you to close your eyes and think about this for a moment. Perhaps at some point in your journey with Christ, your many years of journey with Christ, you sort of lost sense of who you're really following. Perhaps we have developed our own domesticated images of God. But He's showing up. It doesn't sound like much sometimes, as it didn't back then in Galilee. A regular, mundane experience when God shows up. And perhaps God has brought you here to this place to answer that question. Perhaps you have been in this road for long enough. But now there is a need halfway through to look Him in the eye and answer the question that He wants us to answer. Who do you say that I am? Do our lives reflect that understanding? Father, we recognize that we are limited. And we are sometimes entangled in the mundane aspects of life. And that sometimes becoming a Christian is reduced to going to church every Sunday and having Christian friends and praying before meals. But you are asking us every day this question, who do you say that I am? And if we're able to answer that truthfully, being revealed by your Spirit, the face of God and the person of Jesus Christ, our lives will be different. We pray you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. In Jesus' name, amen.